When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. And one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came and saw. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged Jesus repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on Jesus. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhaging for 12 years. She endured much under many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and she was no better. Really, she had grown worse. So she heard about Jesus, and she came behind him in the crowd, and she touched his cloak and said to him, and she was really saying it in her mind, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." And she touched him, and immediately her hemorrhaging stopped. And she felt in her body that she was healed from the disease. Immediately aware that the power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said to him, "Really? You see the crowd pressing against you. How can you decide, and how can you ask who touched me?" Jesus looked around to see who had done it, and he gave her what the scripture scholars call the Jesus glare. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came to him in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came to the from the leader's house, from Jairus' house, to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, to the girl's father, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of Jesus. And when they came into the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion of people who were weeping and wailing loudly because the little girl of 12 years old had died. And when Jesus entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and asleep? She is just sleeping, not dead." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the girl's father and mother and those that were with him and went into where the child was. And he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk around. She was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. Jesus strictly ordered them to tell no one and told her parents to go get her something to eat. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. Sometimes as a pastor, I still get surprised in the process of preaching. It happened this week. I will tell you that I'm kind of old school. If you walk in my office, you're going to see file cabinets and three drawers filled with manila files, and on them are scriptures, notations from Genesis to Revelations. And in them, I put articles I've read, or maybe a reference that seems really good to me, or an idea I have, or I have lots of books and I write notes where to find what book to look at because I can't remember. Sometimes I put other people's sermons and once in a while I put mine in there. Now, I do this system. I started it before the internet came. It was, you know, in the dark ages. And you couldn't put them on files. And I really do it now because I can't remember everything I read. I mean, I know something, but that's all that happens. So when I'm working on a sermon, I study it, I pray with it, I learn about it, and then I go to the files. And sometimes they help me and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they give me a nugget, or they keep me moving, or I get an aha going on, and then can go to work on the sermon. So this week, I went to look in that file. I know I had preached it before, because I'm never quite sure how to say Jairus' name. It drives me crazy. I remember being a young pastor and someone correcting me. So I went to get that file. It wasn't there in the Mark 5 section, so I looked on either side, not there. I didn't panic. I went and checked my Bible and said, oh, it's in Matthew 9. I looked there, not there either. I went to the Bible again. It's in Luke 8 and not there either. Really? Could I have lost three files? I don't think someone sneaks into my office and says, ooh, I want those Jairus files. They are so good. I began to wonder that maybe I hadn't even preached this sermon before. Maybe it was so familiar because I loved it as a young person. I love that this bold kind of woman came up and snuck a healing from Jesus. She didn't get approval, she just did it. And I loved how Jesus went and healed that young girl by holding her hand and then cared about her enough to make sure she got something to eat. Because I figured maybe death and coming from back to life made you hungry. I don't know. I wonder, maybe I had shied away from preaching this sermon as an adult because there were some ideas that I didn't know quite what to do with. When I was a pastor in Texas at my very first church, people read this passage and what they understood, if you pray well enough, if you have enough faith, you will be healed. And they could tell a story about someone who had been healed, and they loved to tell those stories. But I also knew the shadow side of good and faithful people that had prayed and had great faith and were not healed. And when they understood the passage in this way, I saw their bewilderment, their sorrow, and their anger at God. But then I realized I'm in a really different place in my life. I'm able to preach parts of the scripture I don't quite understand, or make me uncomfortable, or that I can't really explain, that are full of mystery. And I found, as I read this passage, I had some of the delight I had in it as a young child, though in different places. I suspect one of the reasons I didn't preach this sermon is because I missed what the point of the scripture was. It really wasn't saying that there is this magical ratio about prayer and faith and healing, and if you get it just right, it will happen. No, that doesn't happen in this passage. I mean, it's true. There are two cures. A woman stops bleeding after 12 years, and a young girl comes back to life. But Jesus, what he said to the woman is he said, your faith has made you well, you're healed. He doesn't say you're cured. See, the word cure has to do with the relieving of symptoms. The word healing has to do with restoring something back to its original state. It has to be restoring someone back to how God wanted them to be. And often in Jesus, they went hand in hand, wholeness of mind and body and spirit. I mean, curing could make people curious. Really, who wouldn't go out to see a curing? I mean, it happened in the day. There were people that's all they did. Now, a curing might draw a crowd, but it didn't make people change their lives. For a curing, they didn't give up everything. They didn't follow Jesus and live in new ways. That's to do about healing, of curing body and spirit. Keenan Kelsey, one of our favorites, said, curing and Jesus, they're a little bit different. Curing, now Jesus really changed people, body and soul. To cure is a singular action. Healing is a process. In a cure, something is done for you. In healing, there's participation between people. A cure separates kind of body and spirit. At least when you go to a doctor's office, they don't often ask, how's your spirit doing? Healing always embraces the whole. It involves both. A cure is about what is, and healing is about what might be. Cure ignores grief and pain, and I think healing embraces it. I've heard a story about Lourdes in France. You may know about this. It's a place where Mary, the Mother of God, appeared in front of a young woman, and miraculous healings are said to take place. Today, it's a place where people celebrate and remember healing. They go there on spiritual pilgrimages. One day, half a century ago, a World War II vet, an amputee missing one leg, hobbled his way up to the shrine to pray. And a bystander saw him and said, "Really? He thinks God is going to replace his leg?" Well, the vet heard it and said, "Sir, I'm not praying that God give me back my leg. I'm praying that God will help me live without it." Cure versus healing. In this story, the prime miracle, or maybe one of the miracles, may be that both the women were able to enter back fully into life, into community. They were outsiders. This one who had been bleeding for 12 years and this one that was dead, that you don't even touch a dead one because you will become unclean. I mean, that woman was cured the moment she touched Jesus' robe. And when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" He wasn't pointing the finger at her. He wasn't going to give her a time and say, "You are unauthorized." What he said to her was, "Daughter." This woman was unnamed. No one remembered or cared about her name, but Jesus called her daughter, beloved of God. He gave her worth. He moved her from the edges into the center. And then that young girl, Jesus brings her back to life, but he also cares about her parents' faith and her own wellness. I mean, I think Jesus could have done this miracle in front of the crowds and got a lot of good public relations about it. I mean, at very least, he should have done it in front of those people that laughed at him, saying, "Really? Who's in charge now?" But he doesn't. He just invites the mother and father, those that are broken, those that's faith is probably not there at all, those ones he brings in. And then he says to them, "Don't forget to feed her." Now, I think they were frozen in amazement. Your daughter's healed. They know what to do. He says, "Come back to yourselves. Give her food." He cares about her body and soul and wants her not to be this, "Ooh, look at, she's a witness," but a little girl again who can live her life out. These two are witnesses to the reality of social isolation in the world. And what happens when you're put outside to the edges? And those at the edges, no one really sees them. But Jesus is reminding those women, reminding us that everyone is worthy of God's grace. And maybe that's the miracle, that those women had the faith, that the woman and Jairus had the faith to believe that Jesus could make possible things. We think Jesus is only about curing, but he's about healing. And if we only think about curing, we limit God's power and God's interaction and God's involvement in our lives. Now, I can't really gloss over this. You might say, okay, so Maggie, does prayer work and why would we do it? Well, if you have seen me in a hospital, if I visit you, I do pray. Sometimes I pray that the food will be good, and that has yet to happen. But when we've been asked, what do I pray for, if it means do we always get what we want, the answer is no. Prayer doesn't work like an old-fashioned Pez dispenser, you know, where you'd open up the head and the candy comes out. You don't do the right prayer, and surprise, you get what you want. Maybe a more honest answer would be do we get what we pray for is sometimes, but not always. Prayer is not simply bending God's will towards ours, to our needs and our hopes. More profoundly, to ask something of God is to edge into a deeper relationship with God. God's mind may or may not be changed, but my mind and my heart, your heart may be. It's like the story of a man who got diagnosed with Parkinson's in his 50s, and he had his friend over and said that he and his wife were praying that he might be healed. 20 years later, when he was in the last terrible stages of this disease, he invited his friend over and he shared that his prayers had been answered. And you know, the friend must have given that look, you hope you don't give. Really? Are you crazy? But the man said it in all sincerity. I have been healed, not of Parkinson's disease, but I've been healed of my fear of Parkinson's disease. See, I think God still works in our world. And I'll still keep on praying that God's wisdom and God's healing be with us. I pray for doctors and nurses, and I'll keep on praying for hospital food, because you never know. You know, I'm caught that both Jairus and the women are linked together in their desperation. I mean, Jairus is a significant man. He's a leader of the synagogue. He's one who is trained to be competent, to get things done, to keep it all together when the community is falling apart. And then his daughter gets sick, sick to the point of death, and he falls apart. I mean, there she is, 12 years old, a time when the family is thinking about arranging a marriage for her, and instead they're fearfully thinking about a funeral that could happen. Jairus just wants his daughter to be healed so she can live her life, and she's even willing to seek out the help of Jesus. Now, Jairus is an official, and Jesus is considered a troublemaker at this point. And yet, Jairus seeks him out. I mean, he doesn't send a representative to speak to him, which would have been the day. You send someone of lesser power to ask the person to come to you. No, he goes to Jesus, and he doesn't ask politely, could you help me? No, it says he gets on his knees, and he begs again and again for him to help. I mean, you can just smell desperation on this man, and it makes him utterly vulnerable. Vulnerable and open to seek God's help. And he surrounds himself with what could happen. And on the way, you have this woman who is the complete opposite of Jairus. I mean, she has no social standing in the community. It's just not low. She is an isolated woman. I mean, she's been an outcast for a decade. The story says she's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. That means she has had her period nonstop for 12 years straight. And in that day, if her woman had a period, she had to go off with other women by herself. She was considered unclean. She could make the men impure, so they went by themselves. It was really saying, you have the possibility to pollute me. And this woman had been doing that for 12 years, and she was an outcast of everyone. And the scripture says she endured many doctors. Can you imagine that? Endured. It meant she went to everyone and they did everything to her until she had no money left at all and she was worse. Can you imagine? She had so no friends to say here, oh, that one's crazy, but this one could help you. She has no one who cares about her or even cares for her body. She is totally an outsider. But she has within her this hope, this knowledge that Jesus can cure her. So she goes out into a crowd. She knows that people know who she is. They're going to point at her. They're going to laugh at her. It's going to be awful. And yet she goes out there and she touches his hem. She has hope in her desperation that new life can be hers. I mean, both Jairus and the woman, they are desperate and vulnerable. They have need, but somehow may have that need made them vulnerable enough to know that Jesus could make a difference. Both have given up having control over everything, and I think that's what opens them up to hope, that opens them up that something could happen. And there's that really weird paradox, and when we're at really hard places, when it feels like we have no control, that's when sometimes we can accept help or receive the help and the comfort of God. And we're a culture that kind of avoids desperate people. I mean, we're not really comfortable with our own vulnerability, admitting that we have need, that we're not perfect, that we don't have it together, because that makes us feel vulnerable. Really? That's going to help a lot. David Losey wonders that we also see in these stories that admitting our own vulnerability, that we are able to receive help. And by only owning our moments of desperation, are we willing to try something out of the ordinary, to discover the courage to be and to act differently. So perhaps admitting that we have need isn't the end of the world we think it may be. Just at the end of the world as we've constructed it. And as the world of self-imposed or culturally kind of cultivated perfection crumbles around us, we're invited to enter a new world of mutual regard, of acceptance, of interdependence with each other. And we can describe a world we might call the kingdom of God. And second, if we pledge to be a community where you don't have to have it all together, maybe that's good for a church. Maybe you'll come to church like you kind of do just as you are. Maybe you'll wear your work clothes or your relaxing clothes and say, God, just take me as I am. Maybe this morning we'll pledge to be the kind of a community that accepts limitations and honors vulnerability. Maybe we'll move to making this a safe place and a community where we just don't pretend, and a community where we start trying to live how God wants us to be and how God loves us. I'm caught by this story about how busy it is. I mean, really, it's like three stories here and all these people. And before Jesus enters this story, there's a lot going on. He's done all this healing, and he's going to take a boat ride to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And he's sleeping. I don't know how he sleeps in a boat. And that wind comes up, and the disciples wake him up because they're afraid to die. And he says, really? Even you don't have any hope? Loses his sleep. He gets over to the other side and he's met by this demonic, mentally ill man who would rather live in a cemetery than be chained up by people. And he heals that man. And he gets back in the boat, goes to the other side of the lake again, and already there's a crowd there. And there's Jairus wanting him to help him. I mean, he's desperate. And Jesus hears that it wasn't on his plan, and he goes with the man. And the crowd gets around him, and it must be hard getting through them. And on his way there, this woman touches him, and there's another interruption. And she sneaks out and asks for that healing. And in the time he spends helping the woman, Jairus gets news that his daughter has died, and he's about to give up. And Jesus says, "Don't fear, believe," and they begin again. We might be inclined to praise Jesus for his willingness to be interrupted. But I wonder if Jesus didn't call those interruptions. That's my 21st century mind that goes and makes a list every Monday of what I'm going to do. And then someone calls me on the phone, or the doorbell rings downstairs and someone wants to be the church. And thank God I'm not always in a hurry, because Miriam, you rang the doorbell to see the church, and now you're sitting among us. Maybe Jesus understood these weren't interruptions, but being open to where God was. Maybe he knew that what was important and compassion and healing and faith growing just happened in the moment. I mean, Jesus really traveled from point A to the expected point B. There are always surprises, people to be helped, people he didn't expect. And, I find life is like that. Lessons we didn't plan to learn get learned anyway. Wonder if it's more about learning to follow where God wants us and not always thinking about where we want to go. I mean, really, Jesus is probably the greatest interruption of all. I mean, this morning, I have come early to work on the sermon. In the middle of the night, I had wisdom about how to make it better. I did cut out something, so you're going to like that one. And there's a guy sleeping on the street. And I'm thinking, really, I'm here early for a purpose. But I go up and I said, "Would you like a cup of coffee with cream and sugar?" He said, "Yes." And so there's not coffee make, so I have to make the coffee, and I find some snacks, and I bring it out to him, and I make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, which you can do because we keep supplies. And I'm feeling kind of good about myself. I said, "Here's the coffee and a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, because we're going to be washing down the sidewalk." And I walk away. I think, I didn't even ask his name. And I said, "I'm Pastor Maggie," and he tells me his name and says, "I go to church. I go to the homeless church where they give us pastries and coffee in the middle of service, and I go to the open cathedral too, where we get a meal." And I said, "That sounds great." I said, "My people like their pastries and their food too." And then he said, "Bless you." And what I thought was an interruption was just where God wanted me to be. Could it be that Jesus still longs for us to be vulnerable? That God will take our desperation and be willing to work with us? I wonder what a prayer might be with that awareness. Could it be that God still longs for us to be healed of body and mind and spirit? Could it be that God still longs that all God's people will be brought into the circle and no one will be excluded? I wonder if the God in this story still calls us to bring healing and love and to cross boundaries so all may know Jesus' love and grace. I hope, I pray that God still grants us the courage to do just that. Amen.